Good morning. It's great to see your faces this morning as we continue in our new series in the book of Ruth. We ended last week at a bit of a crossroads. We met Naomi, who is an Israelite woman living in Moab because of a famine in her hometown of Bethlehem. And then tragedy strikes as she loses her husband and then her two sons. And all that is left is her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And then word makes it to Naomi in the distant fields of Moab that the famine in Judah has ended. And these three women set out on a potentially dangerous journey to Bethlehem. And this whole section, verses 6 through 18, is the conversation that takes place along the way. And we will see today one of the most breathtaking displays of commitment and loyal love in all of Scripture. But let's first go to the Lord and pray together. Father God, we do come before you acknowledging your greatness, your majesty. We come to worship you, to exalt your holy name. We want to be a people set apart to you, a people who hear and obey your word and your calling upon our lives, to go and make disciples of all people. So, Lord, speak to us now through your Spirit, through your Scripture, your very breath. Use your word, Holy Spirit, to transform us from the inside out. Conform us more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. We saw last week in verse 6 that Naomi hears that the Lord had visited his people, God's people, in giving them food. And this was the first mention of the Lord in the book of Ruth. And that word for visited can also be translated was concerned. God showed great concern for his people through the provision of rain and crops. And Naomi hears this news and she realizes that it's now time to return home. Verse 7 of chapter 1. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. The dialogue of the book now begins here in verse 8, because of the 85 verses of Ruth, 56 of them are dialogue. Verse 8, and Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." During their trip, perhaps there's some awkward silence as Naomi has been looking for the right time to have a crucial conversation with her two daughters-in-law. And maybe they stop for a water or they come to an actual fork in the road. If you turn one way, it's back to Moab and a more comfortable life for Orpah and Ruth. But if you continue in the other direction, it's a journey to an uncertain future in Bethlehem. And in verses 8 and 9, Naomi gives her longest speech of the book, which includes two commands and two blessings for Ruth and Orpah. First, the commands, go and return. Return is a key theme in this book. And this word in its various forms occurs 10 times in Ruth. Naomi urges her two daughters-in-law to return to their home in Moab. Naomi says, return to the house of your mothers. This phrase, house of your mother, occurs only 3 other times in the Old Testament. And it always speaks to a context of love and marriage. So Naomi seems to be using these words to release these women to remarry. Naomi then offers up a prayer of 2 blessings over Ruth and Orpah. The first is, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have shown kindness to me and my sons. That word for kindly is the Hebrew word hesed. And it's one of the most important Hebrew words in all of Scripture. A word that you can't fully translate with just one English word. It's a word that speaks to God's covenantal, faithful, loyal love and kindness. And then the second blessing that Naomi prays for these women is rest. Last week we saw rubies of a return, a ruler, and a redemption. And this is another ruby here in Ruth, that of rest. Verse 9, may the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. The rest here isn't talking about the promise of a nap, you know, as great as those are on Sunday afternoons. God's rest here is involving a promise of security. And Naomi prays that Ruth and Orpah would find that security in a second marriage. Naomi then kisses the women, which was a parting sign that communicated, it's time to go. And this triggers more weeping and crying. Verse 10, and they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. At first, Orpah and Ruth both collectively say, no, Mom, we want to stay with you. What was it that drew these women to Naomi? Was it her display of courage as an Israelite living in Moab? Was it her example of strength? Was it Naomi's faith in the face of suffering that drew these young women to her? It was probably all of these things. But Naomi urges them 2 more times in verses 11 through 13 to return to Moab. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Naomi asked the first 2 of 4 rhetorical questions. Why should you go with me? And do I have more sons in my womb that could be your husbands? Naomi's expectations are grounded in realities. Even though God can and does the miraculous, as she should have remembered with Sarah, who had a child when she was 90 years old, Naomi says, I am too old to remarry. And she asks another rhetorical question. If I had any measure of hope and got married tonight and had twin sons 9 months from now, would you wait around 20 more years for them to grow up so that you could marry them? This is kind of an odd thought for, you know, modern readers today. But what Naomi is referring to here is the law of Levirate marriage from Deuteronomy 25. Lever is the Latin word for brother-in-law. And so the Levirate law stated that if a husband died without a son, it was then the responsibility of his younger brother to marry the widow with the hopes of having a son who could then carry on the family name of the dead husband. We saw this with the story of Tamar in Genesis 38. But it's not realistic here in the book of Ruth because there are no more brothers. The marriage prospects for Ruth and Orpah aren't looking so great if they stick with Naomi. Naomi then asked the final rhetorical question, would you refrain altogether from marrying? And Naomi answers all four of her own questions with a resounding no, but also a tender no. No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. The Hebrew says, it is more bitter for me than for you. Next week, when Naomi returns to her hometown of Bethlehem, the people are excited to see her when she returns. Naomi, you're home. But Naomi's not smiling. She says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant or lovely. I'm not feeling pleasant or lovely right now. Call me Mara instead, which means bitter. She arrives in Bethlehem a bitter and disillusioned woman because of all that she has lost, a husband and two sons. And then Naomi momentarily takes the attention off of her daughters and gives an accusation against God when she says, for the hand of the Lord has turned against me. As I am urging you, my daughters, to turn now to your home, I feel that the loving hand of God has turned against me. Anytime in Scripture we see Lord written out in all caps like that, it's speaking to the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Naomi's bitterness and blame, they were getting in the way of her faith in Yahweh. Not only does she feel like she's been dealt a bad hand by God because of these losses in her life, but she's also feeling some bittersweet emotions going back to verse 6. For Naomi hears that the Lord had visited her people in her hometown while she and her family were still away in Moab. This may have intensified her feelings of guilt for leaving her home in the first place. She's glad to know that the famine is over and that God had visited Bethlehem. But what did that say about her family? She was one of God's chosen people, but she wasn't living in that place of blessing. Her husband Elimelech had run from God and the land which God had promised because of the threat of starvation and death. But ironically, death still found him in Moab. Moab had become a place of pain and loss for Naomi. Home seemed far away, and God seemed distant. And then Naomi hears that God's providential reign, God's providential hand had visited Judah. But she is feeling that God had turned his hand against her. And the events of this book will prove to Naomi that she is wrong. But she's struggling in her faith right now. And she says to Ruth and Orpah, you don't want to stay under this dark cloud that's been following me everywhere I go. You are both still young with bright futures ahead of you. Remarriage is still a possibility for you, but it's going to be a bitter road for me. Verse 14, and they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Have you ever experienced the kind of loss or heartbreak where you cry so much that after a while you're amazed your tear ducts are still working? After 3 illnesses and 3 funerals, and when there seem to be no more tears left, these women lift up their voices and weep again. Their shared experience has bonded them and connected them in a very powerful way. They have laughed together at 2 weddings, wept together at 3 funerals. And now we can imagine them in this final group hug, and they have one more good cry. And these aren't just silent tears falling upon each other's shoulders as they embrace. This was a loud wailing and mourning and lamenting. But Naomi's persuasive argument works, because Orpah finally pulls away, kisses her mother-in-law goodbye, and begins her journey home. Ruth is also from Moab, but Orpah doesn't seem to wait around to carpool with her. Orpah takes off, and then she drops off the pages of Scripture. We can imagine Naomi then wanting to gather her things and continue on her journey, but she can't move. Ruth is still clinging to her. It's like when you're wanting to leave the kitchen when your kids are young, but you can't walk because you've got this sloth-like child attached to your leg. That expression, cling tightly, is a Hebrew phrase that speaks to the deep loyalty found in marriage. Ruth has counted the cost, and she is willing to abandon everything to attach her life to Naomi. As you consider your own life, have you counted the cost and the sacrifice and the persecution and the suffering that God may have for you as you attach your life to Christ? Christ doesn't want more fans who just show up for the food and the miracles and comfortable Bible belt Christian life. No, he desires true followers who are willing to step out in boldness and go all in and be willing to sacrifice everything for the cause of Christ. We can make the argument that Ruth's step of faith here in chapter 1 was even more of a leap than the one that Abraham took. Because unlike Abraham, Ruth acted without any promise, without any blessing or spouse or possessions. There are perhaps fewer radical decisions of obedience in Israel's history. And ultimately, Ruth's decision is not about Naomi, as much as it is based on her trust in God. In our mind's eye, we can imagine Naomi peeling this sobbing woman off of her and holding Ruth's face in her hands and saying, "Ruth, look at me, Ruth." Verse 15, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Naomi urges her a fourth time. This is a persistent mother-in-law. Some might try to insert a nagging mother-in-law joke right here, but this relationship is a beautiful one. Now, I lost my mother to cancer 10 years ago. She was only 61 years old, and my mother-in-law has been a wonderful spiritual mother in my life. I give thanks to God for her, not just for giving birth to my bride 44 years ago tomorrow. Happy birthday. But also, I give thanks to my mother-in-law, Celia, for pointing Kara to Christ and for being that loving and prayerful support in my own life and to our children. Yeah, we have a Mother's Day. We should also have a Mother-in-Law Day to honor and celebrate their wonderful presence and impact in our lives. So why was Naomi so persistent? I think she legitimately thought that this would be the best decision for Ruth and Orpah. She doesn't seem to consider that Ruth might meet a nice Jewish boy in Bethlehem. But perhaps Naomi was a little ashamed of what people would think when she returned home. Perhaps when they walked into town, the looks from her people might be difficult reminders of how she had left years ago when the going got tough. And she is just now returning when the shelves are restocked with food. Or maybe having these daughters-in-law with her would be a painful reminder of how Naomi and her husband had allowed their sons to marry Moabite women who were outside the covenant of Yahweh in their beliefs. But as we will see next week, the people gladly welcomed Naomi home. Naomi doesn't seem to mind that Orpah has left. Naomi and the text don't fault Orpah for her decision. It was, after all, Naomi's idea for her to return to Moab. And now Naomi uses her example, Orpah's example, to try and convince Ruth to do the same. Reasoning doesn't work, so maybe a little peer pressure would help as she appeals to Ruth's national and religious roots. Look at Orpah. She has gone back to her own people, her own gods, and you should do the same. But now it's Ruth's time to talk. And she responds to her mother-in-law with some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture in verses 16 and 17. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." In these verses, we see five areas in which Ruth pledges to follow Naomi. In her footsteps, her future, her family, her faith, and her fate. First, her footsteps. Where you go, I will go. Ruth is saying, that blessing you prayed over me for God's hesed loyal love to be with me, I am now going to display that to you. Second, Ruth has tied herself to Naomi's future. Naomi faced an uncertain future that holds seemingly little hope, but Ruth says to her mother-in-law, "I've got you. I'm not leaving you, Mom. Wherever you stay, that's where I'm going to stay, whether you like it or not." Third and fourth, Naomi's family and faith. These are the most significant expressions of commitment. And this phrase is only four words in the Hebrew. So it sounds a little like a Tarzan film. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. This is unbelievable. As Ruth has committed to not look back and to lay aside the worship of her false Moabite gods. The chief Moabite god was Chemosh. But Ruth now willingly places her trust and allegiance in the one true God of the Israelites, Yahweh. Ruth has arrived at what might be a literal crossroads, but it was a definite spiritual fork in the road moment for her. And she decides to set her sails pointed at the one true God. Her confession recalls God's covenant promise in Genesis 17:7, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Ruth was also committing to a faith family. We are to see one another, not just as somebody that you happen to sit next to on a Sunday morning for an hour, and then you leave, never to really think much about them or pray for them or reach out to them during the week. The church is to be so much more than just a building or a place that we attend. It's to be a community, not a social club in which we can become members of, but a loving family where we share burdens, we worship together, we encourage and exhort one another as we hear from God and live on mission together. Just as Ruth knit her heart to Naomi, we should never lose the ties to our community of faith. We should never lose the wonder of the bond that we have in Christ with one another. As 1 Peter 2 says, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And then fifth, Ruth vows to follow Naomi in her fate to the grave and beyond. In the ancient world, there was a connection between the local deity and the place where you were buried. That's why right before Joseph dies in Egypt, he knows that he will be embalmed and placed in a coffin according to Egyptian rituals. But Joseph tells his brothers in Genesis 50:25, don't forget to carry up my bones from here so that I can be buried with my people who worship my God. We don't know how much longer Naomi lives, but her eventual death doesn't mean that Ruth would then be set free from her pledge. Her commitment involved living and dying in the land of Naomi. Archaeological evidence points to the practice of a common burial for families. So Ruth was committing to be buried in the same family grave as Naomi. Ruth's actions in the book will show that what she is saying here to Naomi is not just talk, but her life will match her confession. And Ruth ends by saying, thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. To show her new commitment to God, Ruth uses that covenant name, Yahweh, and she invites divine punishment upon herself if she is not true and faithful to this vow that she has made to Naomi in the name of Yahweh. Ruth shows no regard for her future, her own ambitions. She commits herself to God without reserves. We saw this commitment from the missionary Jim Elliot, who was killed trying to reach the Alca people in the jungles of Ecuador. And Jim Elliot said, wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt in every situation you believe to be the will of God. And Ruth does that. And she displays a beautiful commitment of loyal love to Naomi. You know, we often see this passage read at weddings, as spouses are communicating to one another, your family is now my family. And wherever life takes you, that's where I'm going to be. But these words in Ruth are not spoken between a husband and a wife. The message here is much deeper in its original context between this Moabitess woman and her Israelite mother-in-law. Ruth is not just expressing sweet words of devotion, but it's a shift in loyalty, a transfer of trust to God Almighty. She's saying, I belong to you, Naomi, because I now belong to God. The God who made a covenant with Abraham, the God who brought his people out of Egypt, is now my God, too. One writer paraphrases Ruth's response like this: Listen, Naomi, I have been converted, so stop urging me to go back. Did you hear me? I have been converted. There's no going back now. Paul speaks of this kind of decision with the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Ruth was a Moabitess, and the Moabites were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Lot was someone who thought he could do better for himself, so he chose to leave the promised land. But now Lot's descendant, Ruth, is reversing that decision. She is heading back in the right direction. She is returning to the land of promise and choosing once again to identify with Yahweh. Following Christ for us today involves turning our back on the broad road that leads to Moab and the idol factories in our hearts, and instead choosing the narrow road that leads to Christ and his righteousness and his holiness. Verse 18, when Ruth saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. In terms of poetic beauty, few words can match those spoken by Ruth, and it leaves Naomi speechless. There's silence. You don't see that part imitated in weddings. But what Ruth says is enough. Naomi backs off, and she stops trying to convince Ruth to leave her. Naomi was probably not the easiest traveling companion right now because of a bitter attitude. But it was likely the firm faith of Naomi that attracted Ruth to faith in God. It's the Holy Spirit who ultimately brings people to saving faith in Christ. But are you living your life in such a way that people are drawn to Christ because of you? Are your words and actions winsome in a way that others are attracted to Christianity and are pointed to the Lord because of you? If we go all in for Christ, like his disciples did, it may mean agreeing to a life of hardship, insecurity, deprivation, ridicule, and suffering. But to know that we are with the King and in the center of God's perfect will for us, that will be enough. When we live for him, when we serve him in the body of Christ, when we reach out with the love of Jesus to the powerless and the voiceless, we do so not to earn our salvation or favor with God and others, but because God has visited us with his loyal love. We are also the afflicted, the wounded, the weak, the sick. And Jesus has come to our aid and has not left our side. We are the widows spiritually, but Jesus says, you're my bride. We are the orphans. But if we come to faith in Christ, God says, you're mine. You're my child. I've adopted you as my very own. We were the stranger, and God made us citizens of heaven. We were the poor and the needy, and God abundantly blessed us with his glorious inheritance that will never end. We were the outsider, but God, through his love and grace, came near in Christ and made us insiders. We were dead in our sins and separated and alienated from the Lord. But God, out of his hesed loyal love for us, he sent us Jesus to live a perfect sinless life and then die a sacrificial death for us on the cross. And then 3 days later, he walked out of that grave to give us life in him. And it's this hesed, faithful love of Christ that we remember each time we come to the communion table. So if you didn't get a chance to get one of these, they're over here on the back table. Jesus knew no sin. He was perfect and blameless. But he became sin on our behalf. And he died for us. And he rose again so that we might know the righteousness of God through faith in him alone. And it's this glorious truth of the gospel that we profess every Sunday and every time we come to the Lord's table. For the bread is the symbol of Christ's body, which was broken for you and for me on the cross. And the juice symbolizes the blood of Jesus, which was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. So let's go ahead and peel back the first layer of your cup here and take out the wafer. The Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. So as we peel back the next layer there, in the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time of worship, this time of remembrance, this time of thanks. As we thank you for sending us your Son to pay the penalty that we owed to you because of our sin. It was your Son who satisfied your wrath against us and died in our place and rose from the dead to save us if we simply come to you, Lord Jesus, in faith. And perhaps some here today are like Ruth, and they need to turn to you for the very first time and transfer their trust to you alone. Others here may be more like Naomi. Perhaps they've run from you and your hesed loyal love for them. But now it's time to return to you. It's time to come home. And I can't think of a better time than now to do so. To say to you, Lord Jesus, I'm all in. And I'm not just committed to you, but a faith family. To the brothers and sisters that are seated around me, I'm committed to them as well, to walk with them, to encourage them, to pray for them. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.